Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I want to first suggest that there are things for which we know the answer, but maybe we do not know why the answer is as it is. And tonight, should I ask you, as I do, was Peter the first pope? I doubt that there's a single one of us here that does not know the correct answer to that question. But knowing the correct answer and being able to substantiate it, and being able to know why and to be confident about it, why, that's another matter. Are you not impressed? I know that I am, that on the occasions at the death of the man who is serving as pope, why, there's a great deal of news about it, a lot of reporting concerning the Roman Catholic Church, for he is the head of the Roman Catholic Church, and at his death, a reporter or someone will many times probably during the session point out that the church is temporarily without a head. It is asserted also in those reports that the pope is a successor to the Apostle Peter, who they claim was the first pope. Now, of course, we dispute that, and we oppose that. But just to say, no, that's not so, is not sufficient. We need to know why that's not so. And I am confident when I say that one's attitude toward the papacy will depend upon one's authority that he takes as authority. And that's true with respect to any religious question. The answer to the problems and to the questions and the differences that exist in the religious world will depend upon whether we accept the Bible as the rule, standard, and measure of God, or whether we're willing to adopt other things, our own feelings, creeds, catechisms, such as that, traditions of men. I know that Peter was not the first pope, because the office of the papacy did not exist in Peter's day. If it did, the Bible says absolutely nothing about it. I know that no one can assert, standing upon the Bible as its authority, that the papacy ever existed or that Peter occupied that. And that within itself, dear brethren, is really sufficient to answer our question and for us to know what should be the right attitude toward the papacy and toward those who claim to sit in the seat as a vicar of Christ. The Scripture is all sufficient. It's inspired of God. It's authoritative. There is absolutely nothing that is lacking concerning it. It will furnish a man completely unto every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. And we're not to do things beyond and outside the authority of Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and 3 and verse 17. And therefore, when we read our Bibles through and we find no reference whatsoever to the office of the papacy, then we can know that it is not of God. And whereas when the pope dies and they say the head of the church is, or the church is temporarily without a head, that may well be true concerning the Roman Catholic Church. But that's not true of the Church of Christ of which you read in the Bible. That's not true of the church that was established on the day of Pentecost and founded upon the foundation of Jesus as the Christ. Actually, the office of the pope, of course, came about through the evolution of apostasy, a falling away, a departure from the New Testament form of government. Beginning in a rather simple fashion, each congregation having a plurality of elders, there developed a head elder. Another congregation would have a head elder and round about, and then these so-called head elders would form a group within themselves. They would be called bishops, and the bishops would keep forming a hierarchy that was very similar and patterned after the form of government of the Roman Empire. Until finally, several hundred years after the church came into existence, there was one who assumed the title of universal bishop. I am going to read to you some statements here that I think are exceedingly interesting. They are historical reports. In the year 588, now that's 553 years after the Lord's church already had come into existence, there was a man who was named John. He's called John the Faster. And I've wondered why they called him the Faster, but maybe he was faster because he got the jump on the rest of them by claiming to be universal bishop. I don't know. But he was called John the Faster. He was the bishop in Constantinople. And he claimed that he was the universal bishop, the head of the church universal. Well, over here in Rome at that time was a man who was called Gregory the Great. Now, he was the bishop over there in Rome. And he wrote John the Faster a letter. And I want to read to you several excerpts from that letter. "You know it, my brother. Hath not the venerable Council of Chalcedon confirmed the honorary title of universal bishop upon the bishops of this apostolic see, whereof I am by God's will the servant? And yet, none of us hath permitted this title to be given to him. None has assumed this bold title, lest by assuming a special episcopate we should seem to refuse it to all the other brethren." He continued, "The Lord, wishing to recall to a proper humility the yet feeble hearts of the disciples, said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. Whereby we are clearly taught that he who is truly high is he who is most humble in mind. Let us, therefore, beware of being of the number of those who love the chief seats in the synagogues." Remember, this is the Bishop of Rome writing the Bishop of Constantinople. "And the greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. In fact, the Lord said to his disciples, Be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, and all ye are brethren. Neither be ye called fathers, for ye have but one father." Now remember, this is a Bishop of Rome that has said that. He's telling the truth right through there. But he's rebuking the other. He said, "What then could you answer, beloved brother, in terrible judgment to come, who desire not only to be called Father, but universal Father of the world? Beware then of evil suggestions. Fly from the counsel of offense. It is impossible indeed but that offenses come, but for all that woe unto him through whom they come. In consequence of your wicked and vainglorious title, the church is divided and the hearts of the brethren are offended." He said, "I am bold to say that whoever adopts or affects the title of universal bishop has the pride and character of Antichrist, and is in some manner his forerunner in this haughty quality of elevating himself above the rest of his order. And indeed, both the one and the other seem to split upon the same rock. For as pride makes Antichrist strain his pretensions up to Godhead, so whoever is ambitious to be called the only and universal prelate arrogates to himself a distinguished superiority and rises, as it were, upon the ruins of the rest." Do you think from such writings as that Gregory the Great of Rome was opposed to universal bishop? Indeed, he was. He stoutly rebuked John the Faster. Now, it's very interesting that John the Faster and Gregory the Great both are listed in the historical popes by the Roman Catholic Church. But very interesting, the man that succeeded Gregory the Great, his name was Boniface, B-O-N-I-F-A-C-E. He then assumed the title of universal bishop, and he made it stick, because he was a friend and a compatriot with a general named Phocas, P-H-O-C-A-S. And through military power, Boniface was able to suppress the interest in Constantinople, in Turkey, that desired to be universal bishop, and that's how the Pope in Rome first came into being, and that was in the year 606. So you can see it is certainly not of biblical and apostolic origin. I think it was quite interesting to read here in this letter from Gregory the Great how he quoted certain scriptures and certain teachings of Christ. He didn't quote them all, but he quoted enough. Remember how the Lord said, "Be not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." So even those who first began to develop and finally concluded that this office of the papacy was to exist could recognize the teachings of Christ as being opposed to it. Now, it is claimed that Peter was the first pope because the church, they say, was built upon Peter. And they turn to a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus recognized that some had a confusion as to his identity. He finally asked his apostles who they thought that he was, and that's when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was then that Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And they say, see there, the word Peter means rock. Christ said he was going to build the church on the rock, Peter. Well, the fallacy of that is simply this. First of all, it would contradict what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, when he said, "Other foundation hath no man laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So it was built on Christ. Actually, the church was built upon the confession of the identity of Christ as the Son of God. But let's look at this claim of Peter being the rock upon which the church was built. The Lord did say, "Thou art Peter." His name prior to that had been known as Cephas, the Hebrew term that means stone. "You're Peter. But upon this rock I'll build my church." Now, the word Peter comes from a word, P-E-T-R-O-S, Petros. That word means a stone, a pebble, a small granular of stone and of rock. And it is of masculine gender. And the word rock, which Christ cited as the foundation upon which he would build the church, is a different word. It's spelled differently. It's Petra, P-E-T-R-A. And in contrast to just being a stone that one could toss, it refers to a solid, huge, massive mountain of rock that cannot be moved. And furthermore, it's not of masculine gender as the word Peter, but is of feminine gender. Therefore, I know that Peter and the rock did not refer to the same thing. But you don't have to know all about genders, and you don't have to know how to spell those Greek words to know that, when you simply accept what even Peter himself pointed out when he was writing about Christ being the stone that was rejected, when he pointed out that he was the cornerstone that the builders rejected. When you point out that Paul said that there is no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, which I cited a moment ago. You can remove Peter from the scene. The church does not come down. But you remove the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've got nothing upon which to build New Testament Christianity. So by just simply reason and by simply reading other passages of Scripture related to this, we know that the church was not built upon Peter. Now, another reason I know that Peter wasn't the first pope was because of his behavior being so different from that of the papacy. You will recall that the Lord, through a vision, told Peter to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles at the household of Cornelius. We read about this in Acts chapter 10. And Peter was obedient to the instruction, and he went to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius was there waiting for him, and he had gathered a lot of his friends and his families with him. And when Peter arrived, Cornelius came, Acts chapter 10 tells us, and he bowed down himself, he fell down at his feet, at Peter's feet, and worshiped him. Well, that's what goes on when a pope comes up. I wasn't aware for a number of years until I was informed by a Roman priest that when one is called for an audience to the, or has an audience with the Pope in Rome, he walks in facing the Pope. And when they have finished their conversation, he is supposed to back out so that he never turns his back on the Pope. Now that's getting pretty high and mighty. I think folks approach me with their back. But now that's the way the Pope operates. Now, bow down before the Pope. That's nothing unusual. To even kiss the toe of a statue of the Apostle Peter is nothing unusual. And to refer to him by all of the exalted titles is commonplace and expected. But did Peter act that way? Why, you already know the answer because you are familiar with that encounter between Peter and Cornelius. Peter said, "Stand up, for I myself also am a man." He didn't accept the worship and the exaltation that is characteristic of the Pope now. So Peter didn't, if he was Pope, he wasn't a very good one. He didn't conform to the rules and regulations that they now have about it. And Peter never recognized himself to be of primacy and superiority. Listen to what he called himself. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, he said, "I am a fellow servant." In 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, writing about the elders, he said, "I am a fellow elder." And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, where Christ said he would, whose sins you remit, I'll remit, and whose sins you retain, I'll retain. Why, he said the same, identical, same thing in Matthew chapter 18 to all of the apostles. Peter had no more power than any other. And they didn't forgive sins on their own initiative and prerogative. How did the apostles forgive sins? The same way sins are forgiven now. They preached the word and people believing and obeying the word, then they were blessed by the forgiveness of sins. And that's the way to forgive sins. Peter never said, "I absolve you of your sins." By the way, brethren, to show how far out even some of our liberal apostate brethren have gone, this man in Nashville named Rubel Shelley has recommended, in order to liven up our worship and to make it more enticing and exhilarating, that he recommends that the preacher or one of the elders, before we eat the Lord's Supper, come before the congregation and absolve everybody of their sins. Now, you talking about getting apostate. I don't know which one of you brethren or the elders want to do that, but you are not going to get this preacher to even think about it very much. Nobody's going to do that that has respect for the Word of God. And Peter never did that. The apostles never did that. They didn't act like that. And that's the way that that the Pope operates. Furthermore, Peter wasn't very qualified, again, to be an apostle because he was married. Now, I know he was married for two reasons. Scripture says so in at least two different places. Keep in mind, his name prior to being Peter was called Cephas. The Apostle Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, defending his own apostleship. He said, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ?" and so on. And he went on down to say, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord? And Cephas," that's Peter. Peter had a wife. Now, Pope's not supposed to have one of those. And I know Peter had a wife also, because on one occasion, he came to the house of, or at least Christ came to the house of Peter, and Christ healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. She had been sick of a fever. One little boy said that she had had it a long time. And he said, "How do you know she had had it a long time?" Said she was just sick of it. Well, she was sick of a fever is what the Scripture says. Well, that was Peter's mother-in-law. Well, he couldn't have done that, had a mother-in-law, unless he had a wife. And if he had a wife, he didn't qualify as an apostle. Now, let me tell you how Roman Catholicism tries to get around Peter having a wife. This is what they contend. Now, keep in mind that the apostles went forward to preach and to teach the things that Jesus had preached and taught. And it would be brought to their remembrance what Christ taught. But they claim that Peter left his wife. Now, is that the teaching of Christ? For you to leave your wife? What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, except Peter, in order to qualify as a pope. Can't you see the many inconsistencies? I think the answer becomes quite clear all the way through. In fact, folks, there is no biblical evidence that Peter was ever in the city of Rome. And it's somewhat significant when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans to Roman Christians, and in the last chapters of that book, he cited name after name after name after name of whom he was sending greetings. He never sent greetings to the Pope. He never even mentioned the Apostle Peter. Furthermore, when Paul got to Rome as a prisoner, he never had any greetings with the Pope or with Peter, and there's nothing named about it. There's no historical proof whatsoever that Rome was ever the residence of Rome, let alone having established the church, let alone being a bishop of the church, let alone being the bishop of the church, let alone being the universal father of the church out of Rome. That's just all from the traditions of men. Now, one other thing. The other apostles in the early church, they didn't consider Peter to be superior, not in position and rank. In the book of Galatians, we read how that the apostle Paul rebuked Peter to his face. Now, you just don't treat the Pope that way today if you are of the underlings beneath him. But Peter says, Paul says, he was to be blamed. And he showed his error. And he showed his inconsistency. And when the disciples came together there in the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to resolve this question that was causing so much trouble in the church, the matter of circumcision, Peter was one that spoke, but he didn't speak first. Paul and Barnabas spoke, Peter spoke, and that who was presiding over that meeting? It was James. And who was the one that pronounced the final conclusion of all matters? It wasn't the Pope, Peter. It was James. He shows no inclination whatsoever of having been recognized to be superior over all of the others. Nobody ever referred to Peter as a Pope or as being primary. Furthermore, when Christ gave the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit to His apostles, He didn't just give it to one or to two. He gave that promise to all of them. And so just point after point after point, you could, I suppose, just keep shooting a dead horse, but I think we've killed that horse sufficiently if you'll just look at the biblical evidence, the historical evidence. But it goes back to this. You know, the Roman Catholic Church is not the only religious body that claims to have a succession of apostles, those who succeeded and took the place of the apostles. The Mormon Church has a succession of apostles. There are various Pentecostal, some branches of the Pentecostal Church have succession of apostles. We've got a couple of apostate brethren who took over and have led off into complete apostasy what was once the Belmont Church of Christ in Nashville, Tennessee. Two fellows down there who now claim they are apostles. It's Don Finto and, oh my, I forget the other fellow's name, but the Lord knows who he is. And they claim to be apostles. They are successors of the apostles. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about successors to the apostles. Furthermore, as we read in the Bible, the qualifications and credentials for one to be an apostle, it's absolutely impossible today, because for one to be an apostle, he had to be an eyewitness of Christ. He had to have the power of miracles. He had to have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and could speak the truth infallibly. He had to have the power to impart, by laying on of hands, the ability to work miracles. There's nobody that can do that. And one other little matter, and then the lesson is yours for tonight about Peter being a pope. I think we need to be careful when we say that the Roman Catholics believe that everything the pope says is supposed to be infallible. They don't make that claim. They claim that he speaks infallibly ex cathedra, that is, when he is pronouncing documents and when he is pronouncing doctrines and when he is revealing truth. that he speaks infallibly. It's a very interesting note in history. Even the Roman Church did not believe that any pope was infallible until a convention in the year 1870, at which time it was proposed and voted upon as to whether or not the pope, under any circumstance, would be considered infallible. And by a very narrow margin, the vote was, all right, he is infallible. Furthermore, they made the vote retroactive. Therefore, all of the popes before him were declared to have been infallible in their doctrines that they gave. And that has given them a lot of trouble, and I'll tell you why. Because if you go back through history, you find one pope saying this is true, and later on you find another pope contradicting it. And now which one is right? They both have spoken infallibly. And two, I suppose you could word the credit, to the credit of a bishop who lived in the state of Arkansas. And of course, when they voted on this, they wanted it to be unanimous. And so after it passed, it was put forth to all be unanimous. There was one bishop that never did agree to accept the infallibility of the pope, and that was a bishop out of Arkansas. So you see that good things can or have come out of Arkansas, but not of late. But anyway, this is the way that the infallibility of the pope came about. Well, what more need to be said? Well, I think nothing. Peter was not a pope. The papacy was never a biblical office. It came about as a result of digression, little by little. It is so completely foreign to and contradictory to the teachings of Christ and even the teaching of the Apostle Peter himself as he was guided by the Holy Spirit. So when we see this claim and all of this great publicity that is given the Roman Church when it deals with the Pope, whether it be his visit or be his death or be some pronunciation and so forth, why, you know that it's not so. By the way, you may know that there was a time when there were three men at the same time that all claimed to be popes. Some of you are old enough to remember when there was a pope named John the 23rd. Any of you remember that? That hadn't been really too long ago. But I raised some eyebrows about that. John the 23rd was not the first man to be named pope, called John the 23rd. You see, there were three popes. They came down, they all had a couple of popes up here in France and had one down here in Rome. And one of these popes up here in France called himself John the 23rd. Well, they later said, no, he didn't really belong. And later there became a one who was called John the 23rd. So I wrote an article and I put it in my bulletin and sent it into the paper, and I never did get it in the paper. John the 23rd the second. That he was the second one that had claimed to be John the 23rd. Folks, it goes back to this, and we need to learn this lesson tonight, and then I'll close. Once we ever take it upon ourselves to leave the authority of the Bible, there is no limit of digression and apostasy to which men can feel comfortable in going. You can say anything, you can do anything, you can promote anything on earth, good, bad, wicked, righteous, if you leave the authority of the Word. And we emphasize, do we not, the Word being the standard. Well, such is the lesson for tonight, and thank you for your attention. If you are of the Lord's body, His church, of which He is the head, why, you need to obey what the head has to say about being saved and being added to the church. It's faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. And then with all the privileges of being a Christian, all the opportunities, all the obligations, they are yours to strive to walk in the footsteps of the Savior. And if you haven't done that faithfully, having once been baptized, won't you be restored tonight? Through repentance, confession, and prayer, that's what the New Testament says the fallen Christian is to do. Would you come